Well, please be seated and turn in your Bible, Samuel chapter 31. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us an appreciation, not only for the gift of life and for your work through our human lives, but also for your justice and the way that you bring appropriate punishment to evil. I pray that as we look at these sober themes of death and judgment, that you would give us the right attitude towards you of respect and hope that you will make things right, and as well as faithfulness to the calling on our lives that you have placed upon us to live for. Please help me to teach in a way that will be edifying to your church, and please help us to apply these lessons appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin by reading chapter 31, and I'll put a map up on the screen to help you locate some of the places we'll be talking about here. Meanwhile, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from the Philistine front and fell wounded upon Mount Gilboa. Presently, the Philistines engaged Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. Then while the fighting was heavy upon Saul, the men shooting with the bow found their mark on him, and he was severely wounded by the shooters. So Saul said to the guy who carried his gear, "Draw your sword and stab me with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised men will come and stab and terrorize me." But the guy who carried his gear would not, for he was too afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell upon it. And when the guy who carried his gear saw that Saul was dead, he also fell himself upon his sword and died with him. And so Saul died, along with three of his sons and the guy who carried his gear and all his bodyguards together on that day. Now, when the men of Israel who were across the valley and who were across the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and took up residence in them. Then it happened on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip down their victims, that they found Saul and three of his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent around the circuit of the land of the Philistines to herald the news before their idols and their people. And they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they impaled his body on the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the residents of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the militiamen got up and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burnt them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. And thus ends the book of 1 Samuel. This break point is partly because the Septuagint translators couldn't fit anything more on a scroll with the binding technology they had in that day. So they had to start another scroll that they named 2 Samuel to finish the account of the political transition from the judges to the kings of Israel. And that started a tradition of dividing Samuel into two books. Another reason why there's a division at this point, of course, is that 1 Samuel covers the life and times of Saul. And with the death of Saul, there's an appropriate break point. And that leaves 2 Samuel to focus on the zenith of David's influence as king. I plan to preach through at least the first part of 2 Samuel, so I'll save some of the material about Saul's death for another sermon, since that's in the opening chapter of 2 Samuel. But for now, I want to focus on just what happened, and then focus on the themes of the justice of God's judgment and the sanctity of life that God gives in this account of King Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31. So while David is trying to rescue his family from the Amalekites down south, that's what we looked at last week, Saul now is going to fight for his life up north. We saw the setup for that a couple chapters ago, and now the battle arrives in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. A large army of Philistines is camped in the Jezreel Valley. So Saul has brought the army, his army, up through the hill country of Benjamin to Mount Gilboa, overlooking the Jezreel Valley towards the north, and overlooking the Jordan Valley to the east. And from there, he crossed the Jezreel Valley by night to meet up with the witch in Endor. And the next morning, he's back with his troops on Mount Gilboa, leads them down the mountain into the valley to engage the Philistine army. But they're no match for the Philistines. So the Israelite soldiers end up running away from the battle. Many of them fled south with King Saul back up Mount Gilboa, chased by the Philistines and being killed. Verse 7 indicates that there were other Israelites who perhaps saw that the Philistines were mostly chasing after Saul's division going up Mount Gilboa. So they fled in opposite directions out across the Jezreel Valley, north into Galilee, as well as east across the Jordan River. Mount Gilboa, from Mount Gilboa, you could, some of the Israelites throughout the region probably could have seen Mount Gilboa and seen that there was a battle going on in that Jezreel Valley. And as they saw Israelite soldiers running pell-mell towards them, any settlements throughout that Jezreel or Jordan Valley would have seen soldiers coming and realized that's not a good sign. And so they evacuated their cities and ran further away, and that left their cities vacant for the Philistines to just occupy all of the settlements throughout that Jezreel Valley. The folks that were across the Jezreel Valley and the Jordan Valley, I think verse 6 uses different versions use different words. Verse 7, along or across, on the other side, depending on, or beyond, depending on what your version says. I think it's speaking of settlements that were not on the far sides of those valleys from Mount Gilboa, but on the near sides of those valleys from Mount Gilboa. The cities that were on the opposite sides, like Jabesh-Gilead, that was on the opposite side of the Jordan River, they didn't evacuate, nor did they evacuate from Mannheim further south, that was just on the other side of the Jordan River. They were far enough away, they weren't being threatened. In verse 6, it also says that all of Saul's men died. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the entire Israelite army died. The book of 2 Samuel makes it obvious that there were survivors, as well as even this chapter makes it obvious there were survivors. In the Bible, the word all is often has a meaning that's limited by its context and doesn't mean universal all. And in this case, we have a parallel account of the same battle in 1 Chronicles 10, almost word for word the same as 1 Samuel 31. And in this place, where in 1 Samuel 31 it says Saul and all his men. 1 Chronicles 10 says Saul and all his house. And so that narrows down the meaning of Saul's men to his domestic servants or his bodyguards maybe, or his extended family that lived in his house. Those are the ones who died. And it lets us know that everyone closely associated with Saul was left destitute in this battle. Fleeing before enemies was one of the covenantal curses in Leviticus 26. God said, if you despise my statutes and your soul disdains my judgments, fails to do my commands, such that you break my covenant, then I will set my face against you, and you will be struck down before the faces of your enemies, and those who hate you will tyrannize you, and you will flee from them. This is what God's curse was for disregarding his word. Saul disregarded God's word, and the curse of the covenant was coming upon him. For the first time in Saul's life, he was losing badly in a battle. He was badly wounded from arrows that had been shot at him, and he watched as the Philistines killed all three of his sons that he had brought into battle with him. Now, this was only half of the total number of his sons. Saul had six sons, three by his wife Ahinoam, and three by his concubine Rizpah. Jonathan and Malchishua, who died in the battle, were two of the three sons that Saul had by his wife Ahinoam. The third son was Ishvi, also known as Ishbosheth or Eshbaal. He survived to claim his father's throne. Abinadab, who died in the battle, was the son of Saul's concubine Rizpah. She had two other sons that David later put to death. Did these sons die merely as punishment for Saul's sin? No. They had their own sins. Puritan commentator Andrew Willett answered the question well, I think, when he wrote that they were not bearing Saul's punishment or suffering for their father's sin. They had sins of their own, which God's judgments might work upon, which it pleased God should concur with the punishment of his father. And 100 years later, Matthew Henry wrote that those who followed Saul and served him in his sin went before him in his fall and shared with him in his plagues. So, in these dire straits, Saul feels like it would be more honorable to be killed by a fellow Israelite than by the Philistines. So he follows the example of the judge Abimelech before him and asks his armor bearer to finish him off. The fact that the armor bearer's sword is still in its sheath, that would have to be drawn before he could kill, indicates they've quit fighting, they are fleeing. There's a Jewish tradition that his companion was none other than Doeg the Edomite, who had killed all the priests at Nob. But whoever he was, he refused to kill Saul. Here's a case where it was right for a subordinate to disobey their authority. King Saul told his armor bearer to kill him, but that would violate one of God's Ten Commandments, do not murder. So the armor bearer disobeyed his king in order to obey God. Life is a gift from God. Life is never to be taken away without God's sanction. And the only time God says a life can be taken is when the due process of a civil justice system has reached the conclusion that a death sentence is the just punishment for crimes worthy of death. No individual is ever authorized to make that decision for themselves. The armor bearer did the right thing. But when the armor bearer denied Saul's request, Saul decided to commit suicide in order to avoid being found alive by the Philistines. I believe 1 Samuel 31 is the true account of what happened, and that the account given by the Amalekite later in 2 Samuel was actually a fabrication. So I'm going with 1 Samuel 31 as what actually happened. Saul said he feared the ridicule and torture that he might face from the Philistines if they found him alive. Was that a legitimate reason for killing himself? No. Killing yourself is not a legitimate way to avoid being made fun of. Simply because you're afraid of somebody making fun of you is not a reason to commit suicide. Read the stories of the Christian martyrs, those valiant Christian witnesses. They didn't kill themselves when torture and death were imminent. They faced their enemies. They testified of God's glory even while their enemies killed them. That was true valiance. Stories from the Fox's Book of Martyrs, as well as stories of the great reformers, as well as those of more recent Christians who've bravely faced death and survived even, like Richard and Sabina Wormbrand. I think that movie's in theaters right now, isn't it? Corrie ten Boom in the Nazi Germany, Brother Yun in Communist China, and Ngozi Selassie that I've been reading about in Marxist Ethiopia. These stories can inspire us to face enemies, not killing ourselves, but testifying of God's glory instead. Another thing that makes avoiding a problem by self-murder so irrational is that God also often delivers his people from their enemies at the last minute. Preventing God from delivering you is foolish. Think about how different the story of the prophet Daniel would have been if he had killed himself the night they threw him into the lion's den. Oh, well, the lions are going to kill me anyway, so I just might as well do it for them, right? What would that have done to his story? What would that have done to God's testimony in Babylon? What kind of influence would Daniel have had in Babylon after that? None. You may think that the worst is going to happen, but you don't know that. God could come through and deliver you. And as it turns out, Saul wasn't even discovered by the Philistines until the next morning. So perhaps he could have escaped with his bodyguard if he had driven the thought of suicide from his mind. In fact, I believe somebody was with them. How else did we get this story? Somebody had to have been with them and heard the conversation between Saul and his bodyguard, or else there's no way that could have been known after that. Somebody was there, and that somebody escaped. But Saul ruled that possibility out. Furthermore, it was a tradition to spare the life of a king in battle. Saul had spared the life of Agag because it was a tradition, even though it was against God's instruction. And we saw the Philistines spared the lives of David multiple occasions. They spared the life of Samson. Saul had no reason to believe he was going to be killed by the Philistines. If Saul had, even at this late date, obeyed God, he might have proved the witch's diabolical prophecy false. He didn't have to die that night. He instead welcomed the despair of expecting imminent death and killed himself to make it come true, even though death was not his only option. I like the saying that Matthew Henry put in his commentary at this point. He that thinks to save his honor by sin will certainly lose it. He that thinks to save his honor by sin will certainly lose it. That applies just as much to lying to cover up a problem as it does to suicide to cover up a problem. Note that Saul's action influenced his armor bearer also to follow his example. Leaders, whether you're a leader of a church or a leader in civil government or a leader of a household, think carefully about the example you're setting to your followers. Maybe even a big sibling with younger siblings that are following your example. Think carefully about the example you're setting. Make sure that what you do is what you want your followers to imitate. The horror of realizing that some children or some vulnerable members of our community not just might, but actually will commit suicide because a leader commits suicide and sets that before them as an example should stop us in our tracks anytime the idea of suicide suggests itself to us as a solution. It's not abnormal to have that thought enter our mind. I've had that thought enter my mind. But that thought must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. It must not be entertained. It must be rejected and replaced with the prayer of the psalmist, "I am yours, Lord, save me." What example are you setting for others to follow about how you deal with problems in your life? Somebody, I guarantee, is watching you and will follow your example. Suicide is a sin that is of the class of murder in the Ten Commandments. And so to all his other sins against God, Saul added the murder of himself and the influence upon his armor bearer to murder himself. There was nothing heroic about this. He ended his life still refusing to call upon God for salvation and adding more sins to his account. And for these reasons, I don't think we'll see Saul in heaven. Andrew Willett commented on this, by the whole course of his history, by Saul's willful transgressions, his disobedience to the prophet and not staying his coming, falsifying of the Lord's word and sparing of Agag, the king of Amalek, putting to death the innocent priests at Nob, and persecuting David and breaking his oath and faith there given unto him, and in consulting with a witch, and lastly in his desperate end, it is evident that more arguments may be gathered of Saul's condemnation than of his salvation. They say, if you were tried for being a Christian, could they convict you of it? Could more arguments be gathered of your condemnation than of your salvation? That's worth considering. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that suicide is the unpardonable sin because you can't confess it as a sin and show contrition for it after you die. But that is based on a false premise of how sin is forgiven. We are not forgiven on the basis of our confession and contrition. We're not forgiven upon the basis of what we do. We are forgiven by Jesus praying for us to be forgiven on the basis of his death on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. We're forgiven on the basis of Jesus' atonement for us. And for that reason, it is possible that God, that a sincere believer might kill themselves in a moment of total despair and loss, not as an act of faith, and that God might, that we might see them in heaven. We need to look at the whole of their life and what their faith actually was. I've known of multiple men, a friend, even including a friend this year, who killed themselves after it was discovered that they had committed shameful sins. This unwillingness to face the shame of sin is also a false way of thinking about sin and forgiveness. All of us have done things we're ashamed of. All of us. And the only way to deal with the shame of our sin is by placing that shame upon, by faith, upon Jesus, who was crucified to bear our shame in order that we might live free of the guilt and shame of those sins before God. sure, we'll have to endure certain natural consequences for our sins in our earthly lives and in our human relationships. There will be natural consequences of lost trust. But if we belong to Christ, then those earthly things and those earthly relationships are not what define us anymore. If people are disgusted with us and hate us because of something evil we did, and yet we know that God absolutely loves us, we can live. You don't have to kill yourself over that. The shame and disgust will go away with time. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, and such were some of you? It is possible to move past that point of shame and to be renewed in life when you cling to the God who loves you. At some point during the night, the Amalekite, whose story we will read in 2 Samuel, that Amalekite came across Saul's body in the night and stole his crown and bracelet. Then the next morning, the Philistines went to search the dead bodies of the Israelite soldiers for valuables, and there they discover Saul and his sons up there on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off Saul's head, display the bodies of Saul and his sons on the wall of the nearby town of Bethshan, and display the armor or weapons on the temple of their goddess Ashtoreth or Astarte, probably a goddess of war, so they thought she'd appreciate the swords. And 1 Chronicles 10 adds that they displayed Saul's head in the temple of the god Dagon. Now, it is unclear from the biblical accounts whether the temples of Ashtoreth and of Dagon were the same place or two different temples, and whether they were in Bethshan or whether they were someplace else, maybe one of the major Philistine coastal cities. Different commentators had different opinions on how all that shook out. But I was intrigued to read that archaeologists have found in the 11th century level of Bethshan the remains of two different temples, one to a female goddess and one to a male god. So it could well have been in Bethshan. They put the swords in the female goddess's temple and the heads in the male god's temple, and the bodies threw across the wall or impaled them on spikes or something. And then what they sent back down to Gath and Ashdod and Ekron down the Mediterranean coast then may have been messengers with the good news. We won. We now have control over the whole Jezreel Valley. Back in chapter 5, the Philistines, when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, they took it on a tour around the five, or intended to be around all five of the Philistine major cities on the Mediterranean coast, displaying it in each of their temples. Of course, that Ark tour was interrupted halfway through its circuit. But the wording is very similar here, and it appears to have been the intent of the Philistines to do the same sort of tour with the bodies of Saul and his sons. And the first stop then was Bethshan, right there in the Jezreel Valley where they fought. Bethshan appears not to have been under Israelite control at the time. It was given to the tribe of Manasseh back in the book of Joshua, but Joshua 1:27 says the Israelites never did conquer Bethshan. It was controlled by Egypt and then later by the Philistines, but it doesn't seem that the Philistines were in control of Bethshan before the battle. They obviously took control of it after the battle, at least. It was a very strategic location because it was a major stop on the main northwest artery that went through the Middle East. And so it was, you know, great place for trade, a great place for to control for taxation and control of movement as well. It was also the most fertile part of the entire country of Israel. It got a lot of watershed down from those mountains, and it was a real beautiful, fertile valley. You could grow anything there. Prime real estate. So whoever was living there, when they evacuated due to the battle, the Philistines moved in, put Saul's armor on display there, and displayed Saul's dead, naked body on the city wall, along with the bodies of his three sons. Now, news of this probably reached Jabesh-Gilead on the other side of the Jordan River from Mount Gilboa as Israelite soldiers fled from the battle and arrived at Jabesh that evening looking for safety and shelter. Now, remember, Jabesh-Gilead was the city that Saul delivered from the Ammonites back in chapter 11. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had threatened to gouge out the right eye of every man in the town and gave him 7 days to respond to the challenge. And Saul swooped in and rescued them. Every man in that town owed their eyesight to King Saul, and they wanted to do something to honor their hero Saul. So every able man, as soon as they heard it, mobilized, got up and marched all night, 20-mile round trip to Beth Shan to grab the bodies of Saul and his sons and carry them back to Jabesh-Gilead for a more respectful burial. Now, it is interesting, it's unusual, that they would have burned the bodies. Jews and Christians traditionally don't do that. In the Levitical law, burning a body was part of the judgment against particularly egregious sex crimes. Normally, the body was buried. In my search for an explanation for this burning, I found multiple theories among commentators. The one that I like the most is a tradition from the Babylonian Jews, from the Targums, and in Matthew Henry's commentary, that cross-references with 2 Chronicles 16:14, the story of the burial of King Asa. It says, they buried him in his own tomb, that's King Asa, in the bed which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments, and made a great burning for him. In other words, says Matthew Henry, they burnt spices over the bodies and thus sweetened them from the smell of putrefaction. Maybe that's what they did, maybe not, I don't know. But then what was left was buried under a tamarisk tree. Remember, Saul liked to sit under trees when he was judging and serving as king. Perhaps the tree just served as a ready-made gravestone or monument to mark the place of burial. John Gill noted that Jews buried their dead under trees to remind themselves that just as the tree came to life every spring, so the dead would also be resurrected. We're not told what the rationale was, but those are some reasons that I came across in the commentaries. Fasting was another thing that Saul did a lot, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead joined in a fast for a week to mourn his death. It was a common custom of the time. And mourning the loss of a life is entirely appropriate. As long as it is for a limited time. Saul's death was worth mourning. He was a brave defender of the Israelite nation in battle. He renewed the Jewish people's resolve to drive out the Canaanites that God had commanded them to remove from the promised land. And Saul had the remarkable leadership ability to unite these 12 fiercely independent tribes of Israel as its first king and to hold that position for 40 years. It's impressive, and these aspects of his life were worthy of mourning the loss of his life. How do we apply these themes? Stepping back out of the story, I want to look at applying these themes of the sanctity of life and the justice of God. First, the story reminds us that all life is sacred. All human life is sacred because it's in the image of God. Human life is not sacred because life is ultimate. Human life is sacred because God, who created life, is ultimate, and he told us to treat it as sacred. Therefore, when someone dies, there is something worth mourning over, even if it was an unrighteous person. Life should be preserved in honor of the God who created life. Therefore, as God's people, we don't kill ourselves and we don't do risky things that would foolishly endanger life either. And we try to teach our young sons not to do those risky things. We don't risk the lives of other people either, whether that's a child in the womb, whether that's another driver on the road, whether that's an elderly person in the hospital, whether that's a people group on the far side of the world. We don't take the lives of other people because we respect God's law. Do not murder. Now, if someone else is using lethal force to kill people, we stop them with all the means at our disposal. That is a respect for preserving the life that God gave, stopping others from taking life, the violent. If they're coming after us and we can't stop them, we keep trusting God and asking God to save us. We don't kill ourselves. And if we're exposed to shame, we don't avoid shame by suicide. We confess our sin and find forgiveness at the cross of Jesus. And we entrust ourselves to the God who so loved the world. God's people do not love death. We love life. We look forward to eternal life without death. In this world, yes, we grieve over death, but we don't fear death. This is the biblical approach and philosophy of life. We treat life as sacred because God has told us to treat it as sacred. What about justice? God is the ultimate judge who will make sure that everything is just according to his understanding of what is just. As we review all of the things that God told Saul and warned Saul about, prophesied through Saul, we see that every one came true in this final chapter. In 1 Samuel 2:30, it was actually Eli that was given this prophecy. Those who honor me will be honored, but those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. But we see that principle framed early on in the as a meta narrative for the whole book. 1 Samuel, those who honor me will be honored, those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And that Saul was in the latter category, David was in the former. 1 Samuel 12:14, Samuel told Saul and the people, if you are respectful of Yahweh and serve him and give heed to his voice and don't rebel against the mouthpiece of Yahweh, his prophet, then y'all, both you and also the king who reigns over you, may continue following Yahweh your God. However, if you don't give heed to the voice of Yahweh, if you rebel against the mouthpiece of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you and against your king. And we saw that's exactly what happened when Saul disregarded God's word, disobeyed the prophet, God's hand came against him. 1 Samuel 13, after Saul's failure in regard to preserving the life of Agag. Samuel said, "You acted foolishly, for you did not keep the command of Yahweh your God, which he commanded. For it was at this time Yahweh would have set up your kingdom over Israel for time out of mind. But now your kingdom will not go on. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man whose heart is like his. And Yahweh has commanded for him to preside over his people because you did not value what the Lord commanded you." Here is Saul's first warning that this is what's going to happen. You're walking on thin ice to disregard what the prophet told you. And then the second time it happened, it became finalized, 1 Samuel 15:23, the second warning, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has also rejected you from being king." And then if you give credence to the post-mortem appearance of Samuel, chapter 28, "Tomorrow the Lord will give you and your sons with you and also the army camp of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Because of Saul's persistent disregard for God, God caused Saul and his best heir, Jonathan, to lose their lives, thus losing his kingship, paving the way for David to become king. God's word will always be proved true. And God was perfectly just. Saul had all the warning he could have ever needed. This was not some surprise attack from God on Saul. He had been warned for years and years. The end of the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 10 contains an additional summary statement for the reasons of Saul's death. "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he, God, killed him, Saul, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." Puritan commentator Andrew Willett noted, "Herein God's justice appears, that as Saul's sword was turned against the innocent priests and putting them to death, and against David, whom he unjustly persecuted, so now he himself should fall upon the edge thereof." And if Saul's armor bearer was indeed Doeg the Edomite, then it may have been the exact same sword used to kill the priests that ended up killing Saul. And it would be an apt fulfillment of David's prophecy against Doeg that he made in Psalm 52:3. "You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, so God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." We don't hear of Doeg again. Maybe it was him, maybe not. But God's justice in punishing those who continue in rebellion against him is a clear theme in this chapter. God is just, and he will bring punishment to sin. God doesn't wink at sin. He eventually brings home the sentence of death to every sinner, and the sentence of eternal death to everyone whose sins are not forgiven by Jesus. Not because God's mean, but because God is fair. He can't stand injustice. He can't ever let anything wrong go unpunished. This character of justice in God is extolled in passages like Exodus 34, where the Lord said, "The Lord God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." The word "visit," I think, is better translated, "holds accountable." God holds accountable for sin, and he won't just ignore it and clear it. Yes, in the New Testament, Paul talks about God overlooking sin for a time, but he said it's not forever. He's going to keep overlooking it. There will be a time of accountability. Nahum speaks of God's justice, not just in Israel, but in Syria. Assyria, which is who Nahum prophesied to. God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord will have his way. In the New Testament, chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says, you've come to the judge who is God of all. So keep watch that you don't defer the one who is speaking. For if those guys, the Old Testament sinners who did not escape on earth from God's wrath after they deferred the divine informer, the prophets, much more will we be those who are turned away by him from the heavens if we also ignore God's word. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. The only way for sinners like we all are to get right with a God who cannot be corrupted to overlook sin is to trust his son Jesus to pay the price of eternal death for our sin. And that's why we have the call both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why should you die in your sin? Turn from your evil ways. And Ezekiel 33, Hebrews 12, you have come to the mountain of Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in a festival, and to a church of firstborns who've been registered in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous persons who have been made perfect. Persons who have been made perfect. How? The mediator of a new covenant, Jesus, and the blood of sprinkling, which utters a better thing than Abel. That's how we were made perfect. Therefore, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us continue to be grateful, by means of which we may minister most acceptably to God with reverence and devotion. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. In light of God's justice, take hold of the one way that he has given us to survive his just wrath against sin. And that is the atonement offered to us freely by Jesus Christ on the cross.